I invite you to open with me to Hebrews chapter 11 today. You say, Hebrews chapter 11, I thought we were in Genesis as we go through the life of Joseph. Well, we are going through the life of Joseph, but we're finishing the series in the Hall of Faith, and you'll see why here in a second. But I'll have you open with me to Hebrews chapter 11 as we conclude this series. This is now the 22nd message I've preached from the life of Joseph. Now, every time I begin a series, whether it be through a book of the Bible or a character in the Bible or a portion of passages in the Bible, I outline that series before I begin, so I have a general idea of where we're going. And when I outlined Joseph, my initial thought was, this will take me 18 messages. I was wrong. It took me 22 messages. But each time we've been going through it, I would say that we've faced the next verses in front of us. But today I want to do a very different thing, because we've already gone through the life of Joseph. And instead of taking the very next verse in front of us, I want us instead to, as it were, get up on a traffic helicopter, so to speak, and get a bird's eye view of the life of Joseph. Again, we've only seen from each step and each phase along the way, but oftentimes to get a better picture of what's going on, you need to raise your viewpoint. And to raise our viewpoint, we go to the New Testament. Because the New Testament eulogizes Joseph's life in a macroscopic view. Joseph recognized, even on his deathbed, as we looked at last time we were in Joseph's life, that God was doing something greater than his own personal suffering. And even as he lay dying in Genesis 50, Joseph will testify or prophesy that there would come a time that God would take his people out of the land of Egypt and place them into that promised land. And as he testified of that, Joseph is recognizing something. He is viewing life more than just beyond the end of his nose, as we like to say. He is viewing life from a greater godly viewpoint, from a higher perspective. And the New Testament eulogizes that perspective, that higher perspective, in the Hall of Faith. It is Joseph's macroscopic view of life that allows him entrance into Hebrews 11, which we know in Scripture is the Hall of Faith. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, "But ye are come unto," I'm in Hebrews 12, Hebrews 11, verse 22, it says, "By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones." Maybe you are into visiting famous landmarks when you go place to place. I like to go to some of the famous landmarks if I ever have the opportunity to do so. If you know me at all, you know that I am from New England, and I don't hide that at all. And as such, the best city in the world is Boston, Massachusetts, according to my own little mind. That's at least how I view it. And some are already saying amen, and I appreciate the amens there with the Boston recognition this morning. When we were growing up, though, often we would go into Boston, Massachusetts. We didn't live very far away. We would go to Red Sox games before they got outpriced for all of us, and Celtics games and the like. And we would traverse the Freedom Trail, and you could literally walk through history that way. One of our favorite places to go, at least certainly it was my brother Daniel's famous favorite place to go, was the Bunker Hill Monument. Now, who here knows what the Bunker Hill Monument is? Okay, I have a few hands. The Bunker Hill Monument stands in Boston to memorialize that famous battle that took place at Bunker Hill, although the monument is on Breed's Hill, not on Bunker Hill, because Bunker Hill ain't no more. They filled it in with the rest of the harbor, so they put that in Breed's Hill, and the Bunker Hill Monument, it looks very similar to the Washington Monument you can see in D.C., although the difference being, you can actually climb inside the Bunker Hill Monument and go all the way up to the top. Now, it's a lot of steps, but once you get up there, you get a really cool view of the city of Boston, because not only is it on a hill of sorts, but it's also a big structure. There's nothing around it because it's historical, and so you've got a wonderful view of the city of Boston, and that bird's eye view is worth the jaunt, and it's quite the jaunt, up the Bunker Hill Monument. How many have ever taken that trip up to the... Okay, many hands. That's pretty cool. Well, my brother Daniel, when he was a real little guy, he loved the Bunker Hill Monument. So much so that he used to dare my dad, who never took him up on this dare, that he could go up and down the Bunker Hill Monument more than dad. And dad was happy to let his son win that battle. Daniel set some kind of records. I mean, sometimes he would, and this almost seems impossible, but he would do it. He would do the Bunker Hill Monument during our time there about a dozen times, all the way up, all the way down, and all the way back up again. Did he ever appreciate the splendor of the top? No, he did not. He was back down and back up again. He just liked walking up and down the steps, I guess. But once you get up there, it's that viewpoint that's so cool. Because you get up there, and it's worth it to be able to see, oh, here is where the harbor used to be. Now it's further back. They filled in parts of it, but you can see parts where it was, and you can see Old North Church and all of these historical landmarks right there from Bunker Hill Monument. And that bird's eye view, I know they don't always put it at the beginning of the Freedom Trail, but it should be the beginning of the Freedom Trail, because you get to see where you're eventually going to go if you do partake in walking through and seeing the history there in Boston. You can see where all of these things took place. And it's a bird's eye view that gives you a better idea of the fierce scale of what took place to really begin our country as a whole. You know, the story of Joseph was written by Moses in Genesis. But it was written by Moses really to give the Israelites that bigger picture, that understanding of the scale in which God is going to work in their lives. And that is the purpose for which Joseph's story is recorded for us at the end of Genesis. And so while we've been in this story and we've been just kind of, if we could use the analogy, walking the Freedom Trail, and we can see the landmarks along the way, today I want you to walk with me up Bunker Hill Monument, if you could use that analogy, and get a grander picture of what Joseph's life was all about. And by getting that grander picture, we will, from their vantage point up on top of Bunker Hill, point out different events that we already explored in this series. And we'll be able to see, oh, I see how that one connects with this one, because that is the purpose for which Moses is writing. Now, you can actually, by the way, do this same exercise with the four patriarchs recorded in Genesis. Now, we'll do this with Joseph, but I'd encourage you at some point, if you wanted to, you could make an entire sermon series at any of the four patriarchs, because it's for the same purpose that Joseph's story is written that also Abraham's and Isaac's are written by Moses. For example, if I were to do a big theme from a macro view of Abraham, I'd understand that theme to be separation. God deals with Abraham and separates him from other people as the one who is now going to be blessed of all nations. And his seed will be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. He is different. He is separated, and God is separating out of a people. Now, all of the different things along that way still point to that same theme. I could do the same thing with Isaac. Isaac talks about sonship. This was the promised son of Abraham and Sarah in their old age. And so, too, all those after him are the children of God. This is about sonship. We could talk about Jacob. Jacob is struggle. He was the one who was always grabbing in another's heel. He was the one who may, although he had had those promises, he struggled to understand all of what God was teaching. He doubted. He fought. He was always that heel grabber. And in many ways, I see myself often in Jacob, don't you? You see yourself wrestling with these ideas. But Joseph's different. Joseph points out the sovereignty of God. As we look at Joseph's life from a bird's eye view, we are going to see some things we may not see if we looked at them up close. As we study the life of Joseph, it's important not only to ask the question, what does this passage say, but also, why was this passage written? I believe that a significant reason why the story of Joseph was first penned and given to the children of Israel was because they are going to need to trust in all of these challenging situations that are about to befall them. And what better example is there to trust in the sovereign hand of God, even when your life is falling apart on earth, than Joseph? And as we look at Joseph's life from that bird's eye view, we need to understand that the original intent that Moses was writing to these people after him that needed to read this, Moses was telling them, God wants to teach you through the life of Joseph that he is doing something much grander than just the here and now that you can see right in front of you. And you can trust in God's sovereign hand as he leads you through this life. There's a bigger picture to providence and sovereignty than first meets the eye. You can look at the passages like the ones in Joseph's from a microscopic or a macroscopic view. And we have generally treated it from a microscopic view. But today I want us to take that macroscopic view. And I think we ought to look at it from both ways. And 11 times, really 21 times, I should say, we have looked at Joseph's life from each verse and each passage along the way. But today I want us to climb Bunker Hill for a moment and see what God has us to learn from Joseph's life. Number one, God's sovereignty is seen. In Joseph's life, we certainly see this. God's sovereignty is seen even when people fail you. Throughout, if you want to go back now to Genesis chapter 37, you begin to see this unfold. In Genesis chapter 37 and continuing through chapter 38, we read Joseph's story. And as we read Joseph's story, begin in chapter 37 and on into chapter 38, we are coming face to face with human unfaithfulness. Over and over, those who are interacting with Joseph fail him, one after the other after the other. After all, notice, Joseph was cruelly sold. From the onset, we see that Joseph is being betrayed and hated by his brothers. We know very little about this 17-year-old prior to what we read, but we do know that he was born into a very dysfunctional family. Joseph's brothers responded to their father's favoritism by rejecting Joseph. Remember in Genesis 37, verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brethren, they hated Joseph and could not speak peaceably unto him. Adding insult to injury, Joseph had the audacity, they thought, to share his dreams with them. And Joseph dreamed a dream and he told his brethren, and they hated him even more for that. You know, the revelation of God's truth is not always warmly received. Joseph's life was impacted by cruelty and inspired by jealousy. Stephen affirms the cruelty with which Joseph grew up in the home he grew up in. It says in Acts chapter 7, verse 9, and the patriarch, speaking of Joseph's brothers, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Joseph was cruelly sold. Abuse has become one of the most common and frequently used words in our culture. For the believer, as we looked at God's word, we don't deny the reality of abuse, but we look at the topic through the lens of God's word, and we see that even in the midst of abuse, the providence of God can be seen. For instance, Joseph's abusive family sold him into slavery. Without doubt, this was abuse. Joseph would say, as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. I don't know what kind of cruelty you are facing at home, but I know that there is room in God's plan for you. We have a high priest who knows what it means to be afflicted and abused. We will understand that afresh, I trust, even at the end of this week, as we recognize that Jesus Christ was beaten and a crown of thorns was placed on his head. He knows that feeling, but God recognizes that even when people fail you, he never will. Joseph was cruelly slandered. The Midianites carried Joseph down to Egypt then, in Genesis chapter 37, verse 28, and they sold him into Pharaoh's army in Genesis 39, verse 1. And while many Egyptian slaves were building pyramids, Joseph was placed in Potiphar's house to build Potiphar's fortunes. And it says in Genesis 39, verse 5, and it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer, Potiphar, speaking of Joseph, made Joseph overseer, in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed Potiphar's, the Egyptian's, house for Joseph's sake. I mean, things were seemingly going as well as they could for a slave in that time. But while serving in Potiphar's house, God threaded slander into Joseph's life. And as he is in Potiphar's house, we read how Mrs. Potiphar, never given a name in Scripture, so we just call her Mrs. Potiphar, accuses Joseph of something he never does. Genesis 39, verse 14, then she called on the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he, Joseph, hath brought in, or speaking of her husband, he, Potiphar, hath brought in an Hebrew, that's Joseph, unto us, to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me and cry, and I cried with a loud voice, and it came to pass when he heard that, he lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. This is a terrible accusation. She is accusing Joseph of assault. The problem is, it's slanderous. This did not happen. This is all false. This is not what Joseph did. You realize God's people are often slandered? Did you realize that? Very often we can trace from Psalm 3 forward the cry of the psalmist as he agonizes over the slanderous claims of wicked people against him. Psalm 3 verse 1, Lord, how are they increased with trouble? Many are they that rise up with their lips against me. Psalm 4 verse 1, O ye sons of man, how long will you turn my glory into shame? Psalm 10 verse 8, the wicked sit in the lurking places of the village. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. Psalm 11 verse 2, lo, the wicked bend their bow. They made ready their arrow upon the string. They are privily shooting the upright in heart. They are slandering us. One person said, some confuse character with reputation. Reputation is what men think you are, and they can change that on their own whim. Character is what God knows you are. Reputation is what is chiseled on your tombstone by someone else. Character is what the angels say about you before the throne of God. There are some in this room who have faced the awful horror of slander. They know what it's like to have someone say something that isn't true about them, but nonetheless believed by those who heard it. Joseph is recognizing this. He's cruelly slandered. And Joseph is cruelly forgotten. Over and over we see Joseph forsaken and let down by human beings, even by those he put his trust in. Proverbs 13 verse 22 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so we would expect that Joseph had a sickened heart. Because over and over, Joseph is forgotten, even by one who he pleaded with. Please, don't forget me. Remember, after Potiphar's house, Joseph is thrown into prison for a slanderous accusation. He never did, by the way. And while in prison, he meets the butler and the baker. And he gives them the interpretations of their dreams, and he tells the butler, please, don't forget me. In Genesis 40, verse 14, he says, think on me when it will be well with me, and show kindness, I pray you, unto me, and make mention unto me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this prison. He's saying, don't forget about me. You're going to get out, Mr. Butler. Don't forget about me. How excited Joseph must have been, thinking, I finally had something come my way. A good break. I was in prison, but fortunately the butler came down and he's going to actually work for the Pharaoh. This is great news. And when he gets out, I'm just going to make this request of him. Don't forget about me. I've done something pretty nice for you. Please don't forget about me. And what happens? Genesis 40, verse 23. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. And we highlight that and we say, how is that possible? But you realize, friend, this is not the first time Joseph has been forgotten. Joseph's life has been, for the most part, at this point, in the pit, quite literally. He was in the pit, thrown in the pit by his brothers, only to be rescued out of that pit and put into a slavery-type position, only to be thrown back into a pit in the prison cells of Egypt. This is not a rosy upbringing. And over, Joseph must have thought, this can't be God's plan. God, why would you let me be sold into slavery if you told me that I was going to be a ruler one day? And that was God's revelation to Joseph. How can slavery and rulership possibly ever come to fruition? That just doesn't make sense. And God, how can you let me be slandered for something I so clearly never did? I never did this. She is making this all up. I did not do this. And God, why would you let me keep getting forgotten? That's the theme of Joseph's life. People will fail you. Friends will let you down. Spiritual heroes will fail. pastors, people you look up to, will fail. You say, well, that's a pretty simple principle. Well, remember that we are looking at Joseph's life from a bird's eye view. This is one of the foundational principles of his life that stands out in the overall picture. It's one of those foundational principles that you are surprised by because it's so clearly there. We all know Christians who used to be faithful to the Lord, but because they have been disillusioned by an unfaithful friend, or they have seen the hypocritical lifestyles of an unfaithful leader, it casts entire doubt on their entire calling, and now they no longer want anything to do with church. You know, when you are in the midst of following a human that you respect and they don't live up to your expectations, do you find yourself disillusioned and disappointed and somehow depressed? Can you understand why this is such an important major theme? For Moses to record about Joseph for the Israelites to read later in their journeys. Can you even think in terms of using your Bible scholar hats? And when I was a junior camp speaker, I used to say, now reach under your chairs and pick up your thinking wig, because wigs are way cooler than hats. Everybody put on your thinking wig and think for a moment. Can you think of leaders that would fail the Israelites down the way? Your list is growing, isn't it? Even as you're running through in your mind, you are thinking of not just a handful, but if you could even say, all of them. These are people that are failing them over and over and over and over and over again. And it would almost get to the point where they are just done with it, because they might even begin to say, God, if you're really sovereign, can you just give us one decent ruler? And God says, that's the point. The point is, people will fail you, but there is one who never will. As we look at Joseph's life from a bird's eye view, we begin to understand a very important theme that is stretched throughout his story, and honestly becomes a theme that stretches throughout all of the rest of Scripture. People fail. God never does. You can trust in God's sovereign hand. The life of Joseph provides ample evidence that God can overrule the sordidness of man. Psalm 67, verse 10 declares that even the wrath of man, God shall turn to praise. Man's wrath mistreated Joseph as God's providence promoted him. We should not be surprised, as God's people, that when people fail us, God never does. That's a big, mega theme in Joseph's life. But there's something else in Joseph's life. God's sovereignty is seen in the promises he gives you. One person put it this way: you can't break God's promises by leaning on them. Aren't you thankful for that? You know, friend, God's promises are repeatable. When God promised, what God promised to Abraham 200 years earlier, he fulfilled in Joseph. Genesis 12, verse 1 and 3, God had told Abraham that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed, through little old Abraham. When did that happen? It happened here, and it would happen even more later with the coming of the Messiah. But without Joseph, these promises would never have been fulfilled. After all, Genesis 13, verse 6, God added to that promise and told Abraham his children would be like the dust of the ground. And Abraham didn't even have a kid yet. But Joseph understood the repeated promises. In Genesis 50, 24, and 25, while lying on his deathbed with full assurance in the promises given to Abraham, Joseph would say to his brothers, God will surely visit you. I guarantee, Joseph says. Keep repeating the same promises. Now, the source of our hope in a hopeless world can only be surely found in the promises of God. God promises his presence, I will never leave you. God promises his protection, I am your shield. God promises his power, I am your strength. God promises his provision, I am your help. God promises purpose, I know the thoughts that I think towards you. The life of Joseph is really a technicolor Old Testament picture of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Joseph is saying, you can't break God's promises by leaning on them. Repeat them again. And God's promises are reassuring. Never wondered, what was Joseph thinking when he was in the jail cell? I mean, what was going through his mind? No, not always in narratives can we get a picture of what's going through the mind of the central character. But we can in Joseph's life. In Psalm 105, it gives us the only place that tells us what Joseph was thinking. Psalm 105 says in verse 16, "Moreover, he, God, called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of the bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him." What was Joseph thinking about in the prison cell? Answer, Joseph was thinking about God's word. In Psalm 105, we are told what kept Joseph focused, what kept him from throwing in the towel. The word of the Lord tried Joseph. Joseph grabbed a hold of the phrases of God's promises to him. He never, ever forgot them. They were reassuring him. Now remember, how much of the Bible did Joseph have? How many books of Moses had been written at this point? Joseph, in fact, at this point, had zero books of the Bible available to him. All Joseph had to rely on as he went through these trials was a couple of dreams. There was no cute little coffee table book titled Promises for Difficult Times that he could lean on. He couldn't go back to the back of his Bible, you know, and look up special verses on doubt, you know, like you can. But Joseph could rely on the word of God for his reassurance. Some poet penned the following words. They fit well here. "I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and not a word she said, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." No wonder the Spirit of God would recognize the certainty of Joseph's faith in Hebrews 11. Joseph had great confidence from a macro view that even if people were to fail him, God would never fail him. And he was sure that God's providential plan, even though you thought it evil for me, God meant it for good. But there's a third, pretty important stripe in Joseph's story, we must admit. God's sovereignty is seen in his presence with you. Now, what no one could see in all of this trouble surrounding young Joseph's life is stated clearly in Genesis 39, verse 2. And in that verse, the Bible says, "And the Lord was with Joseph." That may be a simple few words, but it's packed with important truth. Throughout the life of Joseph, God was there with him. God was there to protect Joseph. As we begin to really get to know Joseph in Genesis 37, it seems like all had fallen apart. Yet if you were to take a minute to examine the facts of Genesis 37, it becomes clear that Joseph was in the hand of divine providence. Consider all that he faced. Consider all the things that led up to this moment. I mean, too many things just happened, so to speak, in order for Joseph to get to the point where he's at. Well, how is it that the intervention of Judah were to take place in Genesis 37? Or Judah's idea even to sell Joseph as a slave? I mean, if they had killed him or left him in the pit, he never would have made his way to Egypt. Or the appearance of the Ishmaelite traders. Even if Judah had said, you know, go sell him into slavery, where are they going to sell him to slavery? Oh, how about these guys walking down the road right now? Or how about the fact that Joseph was sold to Potiphar? If he hadn't been sold to Potiphar, he could have just been building a pyramid with the rest of the slaves of Egypt. No, this man was set aside by God in his providence. All of these things just happened. You could add to that list, quite frankly. What about having the butler and the baker in there? And what about the famine itself? You know, God had set everything in motion to protect Joseph's life, and he was setting aside this man for a very clear plan, and God was guiding him correctly, even if Joseph felt like he was riding a roller coaster. You felt like that in your life? Sometimes it really does feel like you're riding a roller coaster, quite honestly. You have no idea that this was coming down the road. Son, you go for a routine doctor's visit, and the news comes back, it's cancer. Boy, that kind of shakes things up. I mean, you're just going through life, and all of a sudden, that person that you love so well, and now they're in glory, and you're left to pick up the pieces, it feels, and you weren't ready for that. A pandemic? And yet all through it, Hebrews 13 says, He hath said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. A lot of things happen in life that don't make sense at first. But the black threads of the picture can beautify the pattern God is drawing. And God was there to protect Joseph, and God was there to prosper Joseph. When Joseph arrived in Egypt, he no longer had a coat of many colors. He may have lost his coat, but he kept his character. And we are told in Genesis 39, verse 2, that Joseph was a prosperous man. Genesis 39, verse 3, it says, The Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Joseph prospered because God blessed him. Joseph prospered because God saw in Joseph a man that he could trust to do his will. The great Baptist preacher John Bunyan was thrown into prison in the 17th century England for preaching the gospel without a license, of all the audacity. He spent 12 years in jail because he would not promise to the court that he would not preach if he were released. In fact, he went exactly the opposite and continued to preach from his jail cell. He could have become discouraged by being in prison for 12 years, but John Bunyan was a man of character and integrity. While in jail, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress becomes an allegory of the Christian life. It's the second largest selling book in history, second only to the Bible. John Bunyan could have given up, but instead he used his trials and the place in his trials to glorify his God, and God blessed him. By the way, the Lord is still looking for men and women of faith, character, and integrity. He's looking for people that he can use in these days to get glory and honor to his name. I want you to see here this. Joseph was in a bad situation, but he still lived a life blessed by the Lord, because he never wavered from his commitment to God. Never once. He said, God, you are here. In Egypt, you are here. Joseph is a man who recognized that as a result, God is with him. And as a result, God blessed his life and his work. And here are two thoughts I don't want you to miss as we look at the mega themes in Joseph's life. Number one, just because you are going through trials and problems does not mean God is not blessing you. Just because you are going through trials and troubles and difficulties and problems does not mean God is not blessing you. You might not see Him moving in your life, but just trust Him, and in His time, He will manifest His presence, whether here or in eternity, because through the furnace of adversity, I come forward as gold. And Joseph, number two, made the best of a terrible situation. He demonstrated a proper attitude in the midst of trials, and so should we. The secret to happiness in hard times is how you respond to it. 90% of living joyfully is simply responding joyfully in trials. Life is what you make of it. In his book, with a funny title, Eating Problems for Breakfast, Tim Hansel quotes Abraham Maslow as saying, if the only tool you have, as Aaron Berry mentioned last Sunday night, if the only tool you have is a hammer, you tend to see every problem as a nail. Get the right perspective. When Goliath came against the Israelites, the soldiers thought, "He's so big, he'll kill us all." David looked at the giant and said, "He's so big, there's no way I can miss his forehead." Roughly 25% of the book of Genesis is devoted to the life of Joseph, Genesis 37 to Genesis chapter 50. Just the sheer magnitude of the verses devoted to Joseph's life ought to highlight that God clearly wants us to learn something from Joseph's life. And also, God clearly wanted to prepare the Israelites for something that was going to happen later after Joseph's life. And so we learn that God wants to teach you through Joseph's life that he is doing something greater and broader than just the here and now in front of you. And you can trust in God's sovereign plan. What we see in Joseph's life is that God is just as much sovereign when we are successful as he is when we are suffering. And God's sovereignty continues when people let us down. And his sovereignty is seen in his promises that are both reassuring and repeatable. And God's sovereignty is seen in his presence that is meant to protect and prosper you. And there may be some in this room that are now looking back at Joseph's life, and you may have been with him in the pit, and that may have been a little bit easier to kind of bring yourself in and feel out Joseph's life in the pit. But the pinnacle, that's not me. See, I don't know what it'll be like when we get to heaven. I know that it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that I have entrance into the eternal glory. And it would be that there may be some in this room that have never accepted Christ as their Savior. And our great desire would be to show you from Scripture that if you admit you're a sinner, believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior, and call on Him, you can be saved. And if you would be saved, wouldn't it be cool to go meet Joseph? Like, just to go in and maybe, I don't know, like sometimes we have these special services. It was so neat to be able to honor the Knipfers for all their years of service here at Faith and just to hear testimony of their influence in this church body. That was special service, wasn't it? Wouldn't it be cool to have a special service in heaven for Joseph? And just say, hey, we got all eternity. Let's open the mic. We don't have to close off this testimony time. Let's open the mic and have people come forward and share how Joseph's life impacted their life. Can you imagine how long that service would go? Here's this man, this simple shepherd boy, this guy that was just a guy, quite honestly. Even his own family didn't want anything to do with him. His boss threw him into prison. Nobody ever thought anything of Joseph. And even Joseph didn't think anything of Joseph. Joseph served a magnificent God. He said, God, whatever life I have. By the way, Joseph's life was a shorter lifespan than any of his fathers before him. Did you know that? He even was outlived, it seems, by his own brothers, because in Genesis 50, he's talking to his brothers on his deathbed. And yet Joseph's impact is incredible. Why? Because he trusted in God's sovereign hand each step along the way. I hope you've enjoyed our journey with Joseph. I hope you've enjoyed our Bunker Hill Monument viewpoint. We can climb now up the top of those steps, and we have walked those steps, by the way. We've traversed each one of those verses. And today we've just taken a broad view of his life and said, what are the major themes that stand out? What we find is the major theme is the same major theme with which we started this series. The title of my first message was, Who is the True Hero in Joseph's Story? And the answer is not Joseph. The true hero is God. And everything Joseph does is pointing people towards his God. Would you trust in the God that Joseph served? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for this series that we've done through the life of Joseph. and how Joseph's life is just a wonderful picture of what it means to serve God. Lord, there are some in this room who have really wrestled through a difficult year, and in many ways, Joseph's story is a perfectly timed story to look at in 2020. Lord, there also may be some that have never accepted Christ as their Savior. Lord, may today be the day that they accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me? In a moment, we're going to sing a song the choir sang to us last time we were in the study of Joseph, a song on Joseph. Before we do so, we're going to have an opportunity to just reflect on this series and on today's message. And as the instrumentalists begin to play, would you use this as a song of invitation? If God has spoken to you, would you respond? And if we could show you from God's Word, would you allow us to show you from God's Word what it means to be a child of God?